Matthew 22 will be in the last six verses of 22. Matthew 22, 41 through 46. This is the word of the Lord. Now, while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question, saying, "What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he?" They said to him, "The son of David." He said to them, "How is it then that David, in the Spirit, calls him Lord, saying, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet.' If then David calls him Lord, how is he his son?" And no one was able to answer him a word, nor from that day did anyone dare to ask him any more questions. Father, we have lots of questions. There's lots of things that we need clarity on. Indeed, this passage is one of many. I'm thankful that you've given us provision of your Spirit. You've given us brothers and sisters in Christ that are more well-versed and can share their learning with us. And we have people who have written books to explain, and we can pray and ask you because you grant wisdom. I think you enjoy granting wisdom to those who would seek it. I think the Proverbs testify to that. And so we ask you for wisdom, that we would be able to understand this, that it would help grow our faith, help us to grow in maturity, help us to grow in understanding. And may that develop into overflow that just flows right out of our lives, and that would be used to bless others. Lord, help us to concentrate this morning as we probably talk about things that we don't always talk about every week. So give us your understanding. And Lord, give us hearts to obey, we pray, by the power of your Spirit. Amen. Amen. I want you to envision with me looking out a window. And as you look out this window, it's a window in the house of your friend who has just recently moved into a new home. And they've invited you over to come see the house, and you know, they show you around and all that. And as you're looking through this window, in the foreground, you see a beautiful meadow just filled with wildflowers in bloom. Can you picture it? Just beyond the wildflowers, you see these really tall, majestic trees, and they just appear to you to be perfectly proportioned. The limbs, the leaves, it's really beautiful. And then just beyond the trees, and really kind of through the break in the limbs and the trees, you catch sight of a huge lake with the sun just glistening off of the water. Can you see it? It's a stunning view, and it captures your attention so much that throughout the next few hours, you return to that view several times as you're there visiting your friend. And you're amazed at what you see. And as you consider all this before, you become impressed by the architect of the house, who has perfectly positioned the window so that you could take in the meadow and the trees and the beautiful lake. But then later in the day, the owner of the house sees your enjoyment of that view because you're continually leaving and returning to the window. And he says to you, "If you think that view is stunning, let me show you the view from another window, because you've really not understood the entire picture." And so he takes you to the second window that's set a little bit differently. It's on the other side of the house, so the angle is a bit different. And you thought there was only a beautiful flowery meadow and big majestic trees and the beautiful sun-drenched lake. But when you look through this second window, with its different angle, to your sheer amazement, in the distance, beyond the trees, you see beautiful snow-capped mountains. But from the first window, at its angle, the trees had obscured the view of those mountains. And as you peer through the second window, that more exceptional view was opened up to you. And the result was a memory that did not quickly leave your mind for years to come. And the shock was that all of that had all been there. But from the vantage point of the first window, you couldn't see the beautiful snow-capped mountains. Now, with that beautiful and surprising view in our minds, let's turn to this fascinating exchange, because Jesus, who has continually been the pursued by the religious leaders, trying to trap him, trying to catch him, now guess who the pursuer is? He's now the examiner. And his question in verse 42, for the casual eye, it might just seem, all right, this is a theological conundrum that the rabbis like to dispute on because they like to talk about all these things, try to figure out the answers. However, as Matthew has been progressing in his presentation of Jesus and his public ministry, the people for the last year have been asking the question, could Jesus be the Christ? Could he be the Messiah? And with Jesus's not so subtle entry into Jerusalem, and the way he not only allowed for, but he actually designed and promoted the praise of himself as Messiah, we wonder, could Jesus's question for the Pharisees have a much more profound challenge to them? So today's passage is heavily indebted to Psalm 110. Now, if you want to go ahead and turn there, keep your finger in Matthew 22. We're going to spend significant time also in Psalm 110. Of that psalm, Martin Luther said this. This is a peculiar and glorious prophecy concerning the kingdom of Christ. There is not a psalm like it in the whole scripture. And it ought to be very dear unto the church. I dare ask. Those are big words. Does anybody have Psalm 110 memorized? Probably not. If you do, I'll be impressed. So what we'll do today is we want to examine Jesus' discussion with the Pharisees through Psalm 110, because it is the background for this discussion and for Jesus' question. And it was a psalm that was accepted among the rabbis as a messianic psalm. There are many of them. This is one of them. And this will be good biblical theology for us, because Psalm 110 was spoken at a particular point in redemptive history, or what we can call salvation history, as it was progressing. But now Jesus is bringing it up in a conversation at a different point in salvation history. So it's really significant. Therefore, what do the two have to do with each other, our passage and Psalm 110. Let's read Psalm 110 to try and get our bearings. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. So that's the one that's quoted in Matthew 22. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power in holy garments. From the womb of the morning, the dew of your youth will be yours. The Lord has sworn, and he will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. He will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses. He will shatter chiefs over the wide earth. He will drink from the brook by the way. Therefore, he will lift up his head. Now, I want us to pursue two questions this morning. Number one, who is the Christ? And number two, what is the difficulty Jesus pointed out? Who is the Christ? That's what Jesus is asking. And what is the difficulty Jesus pointed out? Now, back in Matthew 22, again, verse 42, Jesus asked the Pharisees, "What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he?" And they said to him, "The son of David." So this is under our first point, who is the Christ? That's truly the question Jesus was suggesting to the Pharisees. Who is the Christ? Because by asking them whose son is the Christ or the Messiah, he's really driving at the point to these religious leaders. Do you know your Bible? Do you know your Bible? Do you truly understand who the Messiah is? And they answered, David's son. And they were correct. But it's as if they were looking through a window and they're taking in the flowery meadow and they're seeing the big tall trees and they're seeing the stunning lake. However, they're not seeing all that is there. Which brings us to the second question. What is the difficulty Jesus pointed out? In verse 43, Jesus pointed out to the experts, who would have been the Bible guys of their day, that they had missed the most stunning view of the Messiah. Here's what he says in 43. After they said, "He's David's son," Jesus said, "How is it then that David, in the Spirit, calls him," who's him? The Messiah, "Lord," saying, "The Lord said to my Lord," this is David talking, "sit at my right hand," this is David quoting the conversation, "sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet." Now follow this. Jesus quoted in the Spirit in verse 43, because all the rabbis accepted that David was an inspired prophet in this psalm. You follow? So Jesus is just bringing up to the Pharisees, look, we all agree, David was inspired. He wasn't just speaking off the cuff. What he said was from the Lord. So this is a massive setup by Jesus, because he's basically saying, okay, so we all agree that David was authoritative when he said this, right? And they would have said, right. So what was the difficulty for the religious leaders? Because David, as an inspired prophet, said Messiah, who was coming, was not alive yet, but the one who was coming was already what? His Lord. Everybody follow? And that's really mind-blowing. It's like looking through that window that you knew, and you're thinking you're going to see the same flowery meadow, the same majestic trees, the same sun-drenched lake, and suddenly, what do you see? There's stunning snow-capped mountains that you never knew were there. So David just said the Messiah was his Lord. Meaning what? The Messiah was greater than David. Now, how? Why is that true? It's crystal clear in the language of the Hebrew, but it's also quite intelligible for us in English. So let's look again at Psalm 110, verse 1, that Jesus quoted in Matthew 22. It says, the Lord, do we still have that? Yeah. And when you see capital L-O-R-D, who is that? Jesus. Well, those are all good answers. I'm going to narrow in a little tighter. That's Yahweh. Okay? Yahweh says to Adoni, and what's another word that comes from that? Adonai. So Yahweh, the creator and sustainer of the universe, the covenant-keeping, faithful God of Israel, spoke to another called Adoni. Adoni, David referred to as his Lord. Remember, among the religious leaders, Messiah was considered only as the biological son of David. He would be the descendant who would come in David's line, just as the Pharisees answered in verse 42. But here in Psalm 110, David didn't refer to Messiah as his son, but as what? His Lord. A title of respect, of course, but more because it's a title of superior honor. You follow? Now, how many of you fathers and mothers who have sons refer to your son as Lord? Any of you? Steve, did you ever call your boy son Lord?
No, they act like they were when they were little.
Fair enough. Why do we not do that? Because the one who has more authority and power would not call a lesser one Lord. So here we have David, the Yahweh anointed king of Israel, the highest in the land. Don't forget, under the inspiration of whom? The Holy Spirit, proclaim there is one, the Messiah, who is superior to him. Absolutely phenomenal. And for our purposes, as we get to take in the fuller picture of redemptive history, David is really giving us an insight into the father and son relationship, isn't he? The father went on and told the son, sit at my right hand. Now, when you sit, what are you doing? Let's say you're sitting on your couch. What kind of vibe have you got? Your rest. You're relaxed. It's a position of repose. But there's more. The father says to the son, sit, take your place of rest and repose at my right hand. And this phrase is found all throughout the A-N-E, the ancient Near East, in various cultures. Being at the right hand of the ruler, the king, is what? That is the place of honor. Therefore, don't miss this. David was saying that the Messiah, when David wrote that, was at the right hand of Yahweh. Which means what about the Messiah? He's Yahweh's vice regent, his co-regent. He's also a king serving alongside Yahweh, which is astounding. And that, of course, had to mean that Messiah was greater than David, even though, yes, he was also his biological son. An astounding truth opened up for the Pharisees to see, who would have known this psalm backwards and forwards. He was opening up a new window for them to look through that had always been there. Messiah was not just a biological heir of David, but he was David's master, his leader, his king. And the only conclusion possible for people listening and for us is that the Messiah is immeasurably more than David's biological son. The Messiah is divine, which was shocking. But in the context of Jesus' last couple of days on earth, enduring the continual attacks, or maybe I should say last couple of days before he's executed, and he's enduring the continual attacks and schemes of the religious leaders, it's actually even more shocking. Why? Jesus is talking with the guys that are scheming behind his back to get him executed. And what's the last phrase of verse 1 of Psalm 10? Sit at my right hand until what? Until I make your enemies your footstool. David hears this heavenly conversation with Yahweh speaking to his son, the Messiah. Sit back and relax until I remove every one of your foes and you have complete dominion. And if indeed Jesus is Messiah, then the meaning is that all who oppose Jesus, including the Jewish religious leaders sitting right in front of him, would become Jesus' footstool. This phrase footstool, what does it say in our Matthew text? Put your enemies under your feet. That's another way of describing exactly what it means. In the ancient Near East, the practice would be when a conquering king comes in to the people he's conquered, guess what he does? He puts his boots on the necks of his vanquished foes. So that metaphorically, they become his what?
Footstool.
It was a clear prophecy from David that the enemies of Messiah, of Jesus, would be subdued, and it was assured by the proclamation and the execution of Yahweh himself. Messiah would rule in the midst of his enemies. But there's even more about Yahweh's purposes to build the kingdom of his Messiah. Look at verse 5 in Psalm 110. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. He will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses. He will shatter chiefs over the wide earth. Has incredible force, doesn't it? It's a vivid and very clear message. And no wonder the Pharisees were silent. For they knew the psalm and they knew what it said. And nobody wants to be found as Messiah's enemy. For he will become an object of Yahweh's judgment and wrath. There will be a day when final judgment comes. If you've read Isaiah, if you've read Ezekiel, if you've read Jeremiah, if you've read some of the so-called minor prophets, if you've read ahead in Revelation, all those who have opposed Messiah will fill the earth with their corpses. It's a brutal scene for all the Vladimir Putins, all the Kim Jong-uns, all the Adolf Hitlers, Mao Zedong, pick your person. Every earthly leader who has failed to bow the knee to King Jesus. This is a knockout blow for the religious leaders, isn't it? But there's one more fascinating truth that we need to draw out of Psalm 110, because it has clear bearing on the life and work of Messiah Jesus. It's a further promise from Yahweh. Look at verse 4. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. When will the Lord change his mind? Never. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Have you done any reading about Melchizedek lately? This is an absolutely mind-blowing statement. Messiah would not only be a king, but he would be a what? A priest, not like Aaron, not like Zadok, but like Melchizedek. Now, who is he? Now, you can go to Genesis 14. You can go to the end of Hebrews 6 and beginning of 7, and you can read about him. He's an enigmatic figure, isn't he? I mean, he comes out of nowhere, it seems to us, at least as it's recorded. He comes out of nowhere to meet Abraham after Abraham has just defeated with his forces four kings. And it tells us that Melchizedek, his name Melchi comes from the word for king and Zedek for righteousness. His name means king of righteousness. Melchizedek is also called the king of Salem, Shalem from Shalom, meaning king of what? King of peace. Furthermore, we're told he's called priest of the Most High God. So under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, King David, as he's recounting the conversation between the Father and the Son, the Messiah would be the King of peace and the King of righteousness, a priest of the Most High. Absolutely mind-blowing. It was well known that the Jewish people had no knowledge of Melchizedek's genealogy. No trace of his mother or father, where he was born, or when he died. Is that not a perfect comparison to Jesus? The Son of God, who truly has no beginning and no end because he's eternal. But why is Melchizedek so massive? King of peace, king of righteousness, priest of the Most High. But here's where it really comes together. When he goes out to meet Abraham, he pronounced blessing on Abraham, which shows Melchizedek's superiority to whom? The one who has more authority, more power, blesses the one who has less. And the one who has less does what? Gives honor, in this case, tithes, to the one who has more honor. And in this case, Jesus is divine. Jesus would bless people on behalf of the Most High, but his blessing would be superior to Melchizedek's because he's divine. He's the perfect priest and king. So verse 45 again, back in Matthew 22. If then David calls him Lord, how is he his son? Jesus forced the Pharisees to think deeper on why a revered earthly king, the greatest of the kings truly, and biological forefather of the Messiah, how is it that he would call the Messiah Lord? Jesus was urging them, come, look through this other window. See all that's here. See the view. Take it all in. Consider what I'm revealing to you. No one was able to answer him a word. Nor from that day did anyone dare to ask him any more questions. Jesus ended all debate about who he was. As Craig Keener suggested, Matthew reserved this knockout blow for the end of Jesus' public controversies. Jesus had silenced and shamed his adversaries. The truth lay obviously before them, but the question continually remained, would they receive it? Which brings us to four truths that we need to consider as we wrap up. Four truths to consider. Number one, Christ is both human and divine. As we've said several times, King David, the most revered king in Israel's history, pointed to the fact, clearly, under inspiration of the Spirit, that Messiah would be both human and divine. And he's greater than King David, yet also his biological heir. And he sits at the right hand of Yahweh, and yet has come to earth to accomplish Yahweh's will. And Yahweh will fulfill his promise to King David from 2 Samuel 7, which said he would establish the throne of David's kingdom forever. The divine and human King Jesus will reign forever. A second truth to consider. Christ is a benevolent king and a merciful priest. He's shown incredible tenderness in his public ministry, hasn't he? He's demonstrated what was foretold about him, that he would not break a bruised reed, nor would he snuff out a smoldering wick. Jesus was indeed a merciful friend to sinners, to wounded sinners, a healer of those filled with despair, a pursuer of the desperate outcast. Jesus's mercy is unmatched. He invites all sinners eager for healing, willing to humbly come and admit their need. Remember we saw back in earlier in Matthew, he has a gentle and humble heart. And when you come to Jesus, what do you find? You find healing and rest for your weary soul. What beautiful truth. Those are his functions as a merciful priest. And in just a few days, what was going to happen to Messiah Jesus? He would be brutally tortured and executed on a wooden cross, uniquely giving his life in the place of ours, receiving in his body the blows that we deserved, every rebel deserves. Why? So that you and I could receive what? Mercy. Well, how is Jesus a priest like Melchizedek? It's not simply because he has the titles of righteousness and peace, but because he also is the bringer of righteousness and peace. Through what? Through his broken body. And he's resurrected from the grave, defeating death and the curse of sin, so that he can now do what? He can pronounce blessings upon all who would come to him. And his greatest blessings are the removing of the curse of sin on you and giving you what? Giving you his righteousness. And he removes the hostility between you and God and replaces it with what? Peace. Have you honored Jesus in your heart by receiving his offer of mercy? And have you put your trust in this benevolent king? A third truth that we need to consider. Christ displays amazing patience with his enemies. They reviled him. They rejected him. They encouraged others to reject him. They called him son of the devil. They refused to open their eyes. And what are they doing as Jesus is drawing out these truths? They're plotting behind his back to have him executed. And yet one more time, he aimed for the religious leaders to open their eyes and see that he was indeed the long-awaited Messiah. He was the only one that could bless them in the way of Melchizedek. And that's an amazing mercy to them. Because this is also the very one who will bring Yahweh's judgment and wrath upon rebellious leaders on the earth. In fact, as we think ahead to next week and the next few weeks, in Matthew 23, you know what's coming? He's about to start raining down pronouncements of judgment on these very Pharisees and on the scribes. But not yet. On this day, the offer of mercy is still there. And there's still the offer of mercy for you today, because judgment will indeed come. But God's offer of mercy is still available if you would embrace Christ. And finally, the fourth truth we need to consider. Christ is the lens through which we interpret the Old Testament. Jesus correctly understood, interpreted, and applied the Old Testament. He was a rabbi par excellence. This is not some backwoods Galilean bumpkin. This is the Messiah, the Son of God, the Creator, the Sustainer of the world, as Joey shared from Hebrews 1. This is the God-man who grew from an infant in wisdom and stature with God and man, bypassing all the sages and rabbis of his day. Why? Because he was indwelt with the Spirit. And because he submitted to the Spirit and walked with and abided with his Father day after day, moment by moment, his heart was given perfectly to studying and applying God's word. He is the Logos, the living, breathing embodiment of God's word. He studied to show himself approved of God as a workman. He handled the word more effectively than all the teachers of the land. He is the interpretation of the Old Testament, because all things are yes and amen in him. And they all find their fulfillment in him. And here we find Jesus doing as he said he would do in Matthew 5:17, not abolishing the law and the prophets, but fulfilling them all. He is the Messiah. He's David's king, and he's yours, and he's mine, and he's the King of peace and righteousness. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Amen. Let's pray. Father, praise you for just the brilliant wisdom of your plan. The way you went about redeeming your broken creatures and your broken world is really stunning, the view that we now get of the majesty, the awesomeness, the humility of Messiah, King Jesus. I just don't even know what to pray. I just need to shut my mouth and sit down. Thank you that you would include us. Thank you that you would make your gospel message clear to us and understandable. Thank you for Christ's sacrifice and his resurrection that sealed it. And thank you that you're coming again, Lord Jesus, to take us to be with you for all of eternity. May we live like we believe these things. Amen.